would you turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. We can follow along. We will not get all the way to verse 52. And so I should have chosen a section of Scripture that didn't end with, "And he ran away naked." I don't know. I guess I didn't think that through. You know what I'd like to be doing right now? Just exactly what I'm feeling to do. And to talk about the Lord, and it's perfect, because here we are at the season when we celebrate the birth of Jesus, and we're at the section of Scripture where we celebrate the purpose of the birth of Jesus. And the glory of God that's seen in Jesus. And those who have know the gospel story and know about Jesus, and because, you know, you've heard it over and over, if you were raised in church, or maybe even you, because we grew up when the Bible was part of literature, we know the story of Jesus and his birth and his death on the cross and his resurrection and the time that he spent in the Garden of Gethsemane as he suffered through that conflict of giving himself, his body, to the physical suffering, and giving himself, his holiness, to bear our sin. You know, that what he did as an example for us. He did, but, you know, just for the glory of God in obedience and faith. And that is the greatest story ever told. And I get to tell that all the time and get paid to do it. That's a good job. So that's what I want to do this morning. But before we get into that, does anybody have something they'd like to share about their time in fasting and prayer for those 60 days or whatever time you chose? Give you opportunity. Okay. Judy.
I just thought it was the neatest thing to hear different people from time to time say, almost casually, "This is my fasting day." We, maybe most of us, have not really worked that into our spiritual life. And I think it's an important thing. And it was a joy to hear us just decide, "This is something I can do. The Lord will empower me to do this, and this will work." And I thought it was great from time to time to just hear someone say, "Oh, I can't come to that. I'll come after dinner because this is my fasting day," or this is the day that I'm fasting. I appreciate that.
Yes, sir, Don. So I continue. I encourage you to continue with whatever he directs you to do. All right, let's look at this familiar section of Scripture here in the Gospel of Mark. And last week we looked at the Lord's Supper and how that is a gift to us as individuals and as the church. And we are reminded of what Jesus did as he laid down his life for us, and he shed his blood for us, he gave his body for us. And also that he knew all that was going on. He knew what was ahead. And so here and you'll remember when they left after that time of his using one more opportunity to let them know what was about to happen, they sang a hymn of deliverance, of praise for God's deliverance. And then they went out. And so there's more that Jesus has to deal with as they go out, because he's dealing with people. He has disciples who are actual human beings like us. Maybe some of them were even worse than us. Nah, they weren't. They sung a hymn, and Jesus said to him, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.'" That is a quote of Zechariah 13:7, the latter part of that verse in Zechariah. "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Now, why did he tell them that? Was he already beating up on them to say, I want you to know that I know what knuckleheads y'all are. And even though, you know, Peter is going to say, oh no, not me. All those other guys maybe, but not me. But Jesus is saying this, and he is saying it in a special way. He is quoting Scripture. He is quoting the Word of God. He is the Word of God. He inspired this Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. And so he has given this, and here he uses it. And I would submit to you that it is not just a way of putting his weak disciples down. He is saying, this is Scripture, this is a promise of God that must be fulfilled. And he tells them some other things. He says that you're going to be scattered, but after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. That's important too. Now, Peter, of course, like a lot of us, he may have been familiar with that scripture. Not that a lot of us are familiar with that scripture. But the Jews were steeped in Scripture, so he may have heard that. He may have heard teachings on that. It may have been something that just got to be common with him. Certainly not the part about Jesus going before them to Galilee. But whether they had heard it before and it had become common, or whether this was something new to them, the situation is that they didn't pay attention to it. They didn't heed it. Scripture is going to be fulfilled. And a lot of times when we look at this, we look at it as kind of a condemnation that Jesus is saying, I know that you're weak. I know that you're not going to hold up even though you think you are. And Peter is going to say, of course, that he is indestructible and bulletproof. But if they had listened to this, they would have seen a couple of things. One, they would have seen that God was still in control. That the events that were about to take place were within the will of God. We're going to talk about the will of God some more as we go along. But that's kind of a strange concept for most people to conceive of the idea that Jesus, the Son of God, the sinless one, the Messiah, it is God's will for him to be crucified, for him to be flogged, for him to be unjustly condemned. But God is in control. And one of the reasons Jesus quotes his scripture is because it's old-timey stuff. To let them know that God is in control. It also tells the disciples what Jesus is expecting when the betrayer comes. When people come to arrest him. In John chapter 18, the Gospel of John, when it tells us that when they came to arrest Jesus, he said to the crowd there, he said, let these men go. I'm the one you're looking for. Let these men go. And what he was saying then, and I believe what he is saying here now, is that when the time comes, you not only have permission, but I direct you to scatter. You think God would ever say that? Would Jesus say that to you when tough times are coming? Skit. Get on out of here. He did. He said it even before Jesus was born of the Virgin. He said that the shepherd would be threatened and the sheep would scatter. And so they can know that God knows what's going to happen. That they don't have to be supermen. That they don't have to swing a sword at the high priest's servant's head. He gives them permission. I think he may have even given them direction to scatter. And then in John 18, when he says to the soldiers, let these men go, he's also saying to them, y'all get on out of here. Because I've got this. Peter didn't listen. A lot of the others, they took off. But Peter, no, the one who's going to take up for Jesus, the one who is going to defy what Jesus says. Jesus says, y'all are going to scatter. He says, not me, boss. I am stronger than the Word of God. I'm stronger than the prophecy that has been spoken. I have a plan that's better than God's plan. So I'm not going to scatter. And it did. He was one of the last ones. And before he did, he did something with the sword. Now, Jesus had told him to take a sword. He didn't tell him to take it to anybody's head. Well, you say, he didn't hit him in the head. That's because apparently Malchus was a pretty good ducker. You know, just got him in the ear. I don't think at any point did Peter intend to cut somebody's ear off. Peter's not an ear guy. He's a neck guy. But it was his own plan, not God's plan. Although God's in control of all that, because Jesus was able to heal that one and keep Peter from being arrested as well. But the deal is, here's Jesus using Scripture. Now that's impressive, isn't it? That the Messiah uses Scripture. Matter of fact, remember in the temptation out in the wilderness when the devil came to him and he tempted him. Jesus quoted Scripture. And after a while, Satan got to quote Scripture too. But Jesus interpreted the Scripture properly. So here he is. He gives them permission. He gives them instruction to scatter. And there's another thing that Peter did. Even after he got away, you know, kind of scot-free from cutting a man's ear off, he didn't scatter then either. He followed at a distance, it says in Matthew 26. Jesus didn't say, follow me to the tribe. He said, scatter. Well, what does scatter mean? Let's look that up in the Greek. You don't have to look everything up in the Greek. Sometimes the Bible is very understandable. It says scatter. That means just exactly what you think it means. Scatter. And so, and they went to a place called Gethsemane. Gethsemane is a word that means oil press or olive press. It's outside of Jerusalem. It's on the way to Jerusalem. And as they enter that garden where Jesus will pray and where apparently he has prayed before, because Judas knows where to find him, he says to 8 of his disciples, there are 11 now, Judas is gone off in a different direction. He says to 8 of them, y'all sit. Okay, he didn't say y'all. Said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter, James, and John. Let's pause there a minute. 8 of them, he said, sit here. It's kind of an outer guard. I guess as they're entering that area, he left them there to encourage one another and to watch, maybe to give a little advance warning when Judas and the soldiers came. Or maybe it was just as simple as he wanted those together. He wanted those praying. But he took 3 that he invited into a deeper part with him. Peter, James, and John. Now, we hear those 3 linked together in other places. Those 3 went with Jesus when he went to Jairus' daughter into the room where he lifted this daughter that was supposedly dead, which she was dead. But everybody recognized his dad. But he said, she's going to get over it. Well, you don't get over death. You don't know anything, Jesus. Yeah, I know about this. So they were with him when they saw Jesus raise that little girl from the dead. They were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration when Elijah and Moses appeared. And when the voice of God said, this is my beloved son. Hear him. You don't need a building program. You need to pay attention to what he says. And here they are with him and closest to him as he comes to this point of beginning this suffering that will end in his crucifixion. So that these 3 really get to testify to what Paul was praying for the Philippians in Philippians 3:10. Paul said his desire was that they may know him that he may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. And that's what these three got to see. They got to see the power of resurrection that Jesus displayed when he raised that little girl. They got to see his suffering here in the garden. They got to know him because they heard the very voice of God on the mountain say, "This is my beloved son." It just amazes me as we read the story of Jesus that the things that God does with Jesus and with those who are following in him in his day, you know, while he's walking on earth, are the same things that he wants for us after Jesus is resurrected. He wants us to know him. He wants us to know the power of his resurrection. He wants us to know the fellowship of his suffering so that we can be conformed to his image. And so these three guys got that special insight. They had that opportunity to share in the agony of his soul. Now, we all know about the story here, but they got to see the drops of blood on his forehead. He invited them to come along with him, to be with him, because he is human. And they offer some human sympathy, some encouragement as fellow humans. And he tells them to watch and pray. Now that's a common biblical theme. You can go back to Nehemiah when they were building the wall and they were being threatened by enemies. That was the command then. Y'all watch and pray and work. And in Mark 13, again, Jesus down in verse 33 says, "Be on your guard, keep awake. For you don't know what the time or when the time will come." They were asking about the hour that Jesus would come again. He said, just watch and pray. It's repeated in the epistles, in Ephesians and in Colossians. Christians, church, body of Christ, watch and pray. That's what he told them to do. Watch what's going on around you. Pray for the will of God to be done. Pray that it'll be done in you and with you. And so he struggles as Jesus is struggling as he faces what's ahead. He says, "My soul," verse 34, "is sorrowful even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." It is time. He knows that. He knows what is ahead. He's dreading the physical suffering that he's going to go through. But he's also dreading the spiritual suffering that he's going to go through. Because he is going to be separated from the Father by being treated as sin. You might want to turn with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 21. I'll read it for you. Let me start with 20. "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him," God the Father, "made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Now you and I have never been pure, so we don't know what that's like. But you have probably been falsely accused of something before, misunderstood, and you know what a frustration that is, because if you try to justify yourself, then they say, "See, I told you that's what you were like. I told everybody." Well, Jesus isn't going to try to justify himself, but he is truly holy. He has never been separated from the Father by sin. And to understand that He is going to bear our sin, the sorriest thing that you've ever done, the sorriest thing you ever wanted to do. And there are people who are a lot sorrier than you and I are. So the sorriest sin Jesus is going to be treated as He gives His life on the cross. That's this cup that he's talking about. When He says, remove this cup from me. Bearing the curse of the law is what Galatians 3:13 says. So that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. He's doing all this for people who, a lot of them, don't know Him yet. None of them are deserving of what's coming. And so He says, all things are possible. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Came and found the disciples sleeping. He said, Simon, are you asleep? And He says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. We're going to hit that in a minute. Spirit's willing, the flesh is weak. And again, He went away and prayed, saying the same words. Those same words. Father, take this cup away from me. If there's any other way. Now, y'all know the story. That God did not take the cup away from Him. He did not choose another way. You know what that says to me? That there is no other way. There is no way to salvation other than through the blood of Jesus Christ. What He did on the cross was essential for salvation. It is the only way to be saved. Nobody comes to the Father except by the Son. By faith in His completed work on the cross as His sinlessness given for us. His sinless blood shed for us pays for our sin. So there's no other way of salvation other than Jesus dying on the cross. Now, what He prays three times along with that, is there any other way? Take this cup away from me, is not what I will, but what you will. Now, that also He's already taught. You can go to Matthew chapter 6. And in Matthew chapter 6, He said, this is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What did He pray in the garden? He goes on to talk about daily bread. He's not going to have any need for bread in the coming days. But He prayed that very prayer. Our Father who is in heaven. Far away in a way because heaven and earth are totally different. In heaven, everything is done the way that God wants it done because He is the King of heaven. He is the sovereign of heaven. And nothing happens in heaven that does not glorify Him. Even on earth, nothing happens that He doesn't allow, that He doesn't ordain. But we don't see His glory revealed like we will in heaven. Our Father who art in heaven, my Father, Abba He calls Him. It's a personal name. Who is in heaven. I want your name to be hallowed. Now we don't use the word hallowed much. If you read Harry Potter, you might have seen that. But sometimes we talk about hallowed ground. It means to be made holy, to be holified. And so, Father, you are in heaven. You are above all else. You are the one Father. I pray that your name will be glorified, that it will be made holy so that people can see it. Your kingdom come. Well, is God looking for a kingdom? Is God out of? Is He a king without a kingdom? Well, no. He has a kingdom. Everything is His. But in heaven, it's already revealed. It's already set up. It's really demonstrating His kingliness on earth. We want it to come. And so He says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as it is in heaven, so let it be on earth. And so when Jesus is considering what he is facing and the suffering that He's going to face physically and the suffering that He's going to face in His very soul, in His spirit, as He bears the sin of the world, He is saying, but my desire is to see you glorified, Heavenly Father, King of all things. I want to see your kingdom come to earth like it is in heaven so that folks will see your revelation, the revelation of who you are here on earth, like they will when they see you in heaven. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, what about this will of God thing that he wants to see done? What is the will of God? The will of God is his own glory. Because that is the best thing that can happen to everything. Because he is perfect. So God's will is for him to be king of all things, king in every life, recognized as the creator. And I don't want to get y'all messed up because Jesus spoke things into existence, but there's only one God. Okay. He wants people to know that he is God. That's the best thing that can happen. That's the case in heaven. That is the case on earth, but he's not revealed on earth. And so he's saying, reveal who you are and as it's revealed in your word. That's where we find out what the will of God is. And sometimes we think, what I've got to do is I've got to find the will of God for my life. Well, a lot of it's already here. It's your sanctification. It is that you come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It is his glory in you. It is your obedience. It is your submission to him. We've kind of... The concept of... I have to find God's will for my life is a fairly modern concept. Up until the last century or two... When people talk about God's will, it was God's will for God, for the world, not just me. But we have gotten so self-centered that when we think about the will of God, we think it's all about us. It's about God. And so Jesus can say, this is going to hurt. This is going to be miserable. This is going to hurt me. Physically, this is going to hurt my very soul. But the greatest thing that can happen is that your will be done. See, that's not a cop-out. Some people say you should never pray that because we have authority over everything because we're in Christ. I'm telling you, if your authority exceeds the glory of God, then your authority is not from God. Matter of fact, you don't have any authority if it's not for the glory of God. Thy will be done here on earth, right here in the Middle East, in a town outside of a town called Jerusalem, on a cross made out of wood with iron spikes that will kill an innocent man who is also God in the flesh. I want to see your will done. Because your glory is the most important thing. And he didn't pray about different versions of God's will. You know, I want to see your perfect will done, but we'll settle for your permissive will or whatever. Because there is one will of God. That perfect stuff is the only one because God is perfect. And now sometimes we try to give God a little out by saying, well, it wasn't his perfect will, it was his permissive will, because he just kind of let it happen. And well, we kind of use that language because we're humans, and so maybe we get a little exemption there. But we must understand that everything that happens is ordained by God. You mean my baby? My baby that died, that was God's will. It was ordained of God. It didn't sneak up on God. So maybe we could say, well, God allowed it, because it just sounds so mean to say God willed it. But I can tell you that it is God's will that it glorify him. So he ordained it for his glory. Because there are times when nothing will bring us to God like something that we would consider a disaster. And for us to come to God and for us to glory in his will is the greatest thing that can happen. He is sovereign. Evil, he has ordained it even for his glory. Jesus didn't tell the Father what to do. He says, remove this cup, but that's not a command. That's an expression of what's going on in his mind and his body. But his desire is that the will of God be done. And so I think what we could say, I always try to think of a way to express coming to Christ that is manly. You know, what's manly? Because women, they don't mind surrender and that kind of stuff and yielding. But men, what? You think I'm quitting? You think I'm going to give up? Well, that's what we want. I'm just trying to think of a word that doesn't sound so bad. How about the word yield? How about this word? Confess. Which really, the biblical word, the New Testament word confess, means to agree with God. That's what it takes to satisfy God, is for us to agree with God. And so we confess our sin. We agree with God that we are sinners. We confess Jesus as Lord and Savior. We agree with God that there is no other Lord or Savior other than Jesus. We confess that God's will is the best thing that can happen. We confess with our mouth, Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. Another way of saying that is if you confess with your mouth what you believe in your heart, that Jesus is raised from the dead, then you'll be saved. Now, Jesus had told, when he came back to them, he told Peter, he said, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. That's still a good command for us. We pray for his will, we watch and we
pray.
Then we will enter into temptation. Pray. Not just that you won't enter into temptation, although that's part of the Lord's Prayer, sample prayer too. Deliver us from evil. But when we pray, really for God's will, that will help us avoid temptation. If they had watched and prayed, they would not have been tempted to sin, to cuss and say, I don't know him. They've not been tempted to try to whip people that Jesus didn't try to whip. They would not have been tempted to be so anxious about and down because Jesus was gone. They could have avoided the temptation. They could have avoided the anxiety of the time between his death on the cross and the news of his resurrection. And they could have been prepared, better prepared, to bring in the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. That's not some pipe dream. That's not impossible. God wouldn't have told us to pray for it if it was impossible. It's a coming. And we need to be a part of praying for his will to be done so that his kingdom will be known here on earth as it is in heaven.